This is the People of Mission, Part 3. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 18, Genesis chapter 18. As we are thinking about the People of Mission, I call your attention for after the sermon to review where we've been in the center panel of your bulletin. We realize that the mission of God is to make himself known in all the earth and to be worshiped in all the earth. And I've been telling you a story. It may seem to be rather disjointed. It may seem to be very Abrahamic focused. And it will be Abrahamic focused again today, at least in its beginning. But I'm telling you a story. And one of the things that's important about stories is to get a perspective of the timeline. And we have looked at a record of history of about 2,000 years during these past 4 weeks in the Mission of God series, or 4 weeks, including today. And there is a particular timeline concerning the patriarchs that is very interesting, particularly from Adam to Abraham, because that is about 2,000 years of history. But it's not as long as you think it is. It's 2,000 years since Jesus Christ was on the earth, and that seems like a long time, considering our short time lifespans that we have today. But it was really not a very long time. When you consider what has been preserved for us of that time and all that, and the lack of technology to preserve history, to record history in writing, it's interesting that we have what we do. We have it because of the grace of God to make himself known and to preserve his work of creation, his work of redemption and promised redemption at the fall, his work of building a people chosen for salvation and chosen for mission. Methuselah was 243 years old when Adam died. Methuselah was the oldest man to have ever lived. I think it was 969. Noah was 600 years old when Methuselah died and the floodwaters came. Interesting, Methuselah died right around the time of the flood. And Abraham was born 290 years after the flood. Abraham was 100 years old when Noah died. So Noah was alive when Abraham was called. That means that Abraham probably heard firsthand from Noah about the flood. Abraham heard about the flood firsthand from the best eyewitness, from Noah. There weren't many eyewitnesses that survived the flood, and he heard from the best. Abraham heard about the fall of Adam and Eve through Noah, who heard from Methuselah, who heard it from Abraham, or heard it from Adam. So Noah, or Abraham, heard about Adam and Eve through Noah, who heard it from Methuselah, who heard it from Adam. Third hand. 2,000 years of history passed down like that. And we don't know that's an absolute fact, but these men were living when the successive man was alive and could have easily heard that from that man. And we know from Genesis 11 that the nations were all gathered together in one place. They probably weren't that far spread out across the globe. Long ways to walk, isn't it? Especially after a great destruction of a flood with the chaos and the things that would have been in on the earth at that time. Abraham heard God's promise of mercy, God's promise of grace, God's promise of judgment, God's promise of covenant. Abraham heard these things. Abraham didn't read these things. He didn't read it in tablets of stone. He didn't read it from papyrus. He didn't read it from the news. He didn't read it from the internet. He heard these things. Heard these things. Moses, the author, by the Spirit of God, came to write the Pentateuch long after Abraham. 2,000 years of oral history was still ringing in Abraham's ears when God met him at the Oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18. Abraham was 99 years old when the Lord met him in the persons of these three men there and spoke to him about his mercy and of his covenant, of his fulfilling his covenant promises that Abraham would have a seed, would have a great nation after him. And the importance here of thinking about this timeline is that the people of God heard the word of God. They heard the word of God. Now, I'm sure there was some writing. I'm sure there was some preserving of that. There had to have been some kind of documentation probably for Moses to use. But Moses heard these things as well, passed down. And the thing that I want to emphasize is the importance of preaching and teaching with power and purpose that begins in the home. It is because of families of the people of God for 2,000 years telling the old, old story in the home that we have what we have today. And what we've been looking at as we think of the mission of God. As people would assemble together in the home and in other assemblies of worship of the true and living God in whom there is no other, they told the old, old story. It wasn't later with the shorter lifespans that naturally developed after the flood because of God's temporal judgment on sin that there came to be much recording in writing, or at least the preservation of that. But long ago, for two millennia, for 2,000 years, Israel loved to tell the old, old story in the home. The stories of Adam and Eve, the stories of the Tower of Babel, the stories of the flood, the stories of the calling of Abraham, the stories of the wilderness and the Exodus. Got those chronologically out of order, I know. But they loved to tell and they loved to hear the old, old story. As we think about Abraham, I want us to think about three points in the sermon today. We will begin with Abraham, but that missions and ethics are inseparable. That as we are called to be a light unto the nations, it matters how we live our life. God said, I am holy and you shall be holy. Holiness does matter. And mission ethics begins in the home and it extends to the world. That's the first point. We're going to see that in Abraham. But as well, mission ethics comes from our identity and our responsibility to the holy, holy, holy triune God. I am holy, and you shall be holy. Our identity and our responsibility. And then lastly, we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we read earlier about mission success. A great chapter on mission success, a great chapter that helps to define for us what is successful mission. We've already defined it earlier in first sermon, but we will see it there much more clearly. So let's look at Genesis 18. And we're not going to read all of the verses here. Lord willing, you've read them. We're just going to focus on one verse, and that's verse 19. But let's look at the surrounding context. God stops for a meal with Abraham and Sarah. He doesn't know maybe at first that this is the Lord. It's three men. But as you read through the text, in verse 2, it speaks of three men. But then in verse 3, it says, Abraham addresses them, O Lord, the covenant-keeping God. Verse 5, they said. Verse 9, they said. And then verse 10, the Lord said. 13, the Lord said. And he said. And the men set out from there. The Lord said. The Lord said. Continuing to be disclosed to Abraham as this is the Lord. And the Lord has something that he is going to do. He does not want to hide it from Abraham. And so God comes to have a meal. And this is something he's going to do that's been unheard of. He's going to give Abraham and Sarah a child in their advanced age. Something unheard of. But he's also going to do something else. The succeeding or the following context of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says there in the text, in verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down there and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. Verse 17, beforehand, shall I hide from Abraham about what I am going to do in Sodom. As we think about Sodom, and we've looked at models, we've seen how the Exodus is a model of God's redemption, not to be repeated, but it is a model of how he has worked to redeem, to release his people from oppression, of their sins, and of governments, and of economies, and injustice there, and social injustice as well. But this is a model here of us, for us, that Sodom is a model of the world. Our world's much worse than Sodom. Much worse than Sodom. And where Abraham says, I will go down to see in Genesis 18:21, should be ringing in our ears, Babel, shouldn't it? Where the Lord said in Genesis 11:15, and the Lord came down to see what was going on in the corruption of men in their hearts and in their idolatry. Sodom was the context of Abraham's mission. Sodom was the context of Abraham's mission. Abraham jumps right in there, even in this chapter. Folks, the mission of God is out there. It's in the world. It's out there. The people of mission are in the world. Jesus Christ spoke much of that. Not be of the world, but in the world. I've left them in the world, that your great name, my Father, might be known, and your great love for men in sending me to save my people. You see, God's story of redemption is not a story of escapism. You might think of that as you think about the Exodus, but we need to go back here to this context and see that when God saves you and God calls you to be a light unto the nations, when he has chosen you unto salvation and participation in his mission, it's to get out in the world. And that's where Abraham's going, is out into the world. That's where Israel, when they came out of Egypt, yes, they were in the wilderness alone, but they had to face the world in order to take the promised land, didn't they? We live much of our lives today in this culture, I'm part of that too, in escaping from the reality of the world before us and our mission to the world. I escape too many times into the boob tube or the seduction of the internet, or whatever it is, to escape from the realities of my identity and my responsibility as a Christian. I confess that to you, and I grieve over that. We spend too much time planning vacations when we should be planning missions. Too much time planning our personal time in our homes when we should be planning times of hospitality in our homes. Times to go and take the Word of God. And that's where Abraham's is. This is his mission context, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not unlike our world before us. God reveals his plan to his chosen servant, Abraham, Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. For I have chosen him. And here's why I've chosen him. Have you ever heard of such a thing as this before, outside of this text? Have you ever heard of God ever explaining, why me, Lord? Do we not cry in our songs? Do we not cry in our hearts, why have you chosen me, Lord? Why me of the dregs and the chief of sinners have you chosen me? Why has your mercy been upon me? But God here reveals his purpose for choosing him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice. For what result? So that the Lord may bring to Abraham and his seed what I have promised him. This is God's family plan for missions. This is God's family plan for missions. This text has stood out to me for years as being what it is to be a father of a Christian home. And we have heard it preached, we've read it, we could do all kinds of things with this text. But the context here is mission, isn't it? The context here is mission. Because what's before Abraham? Sodom and Gomorrah, the world. His family is with him. And his calling and is charged by the Lord is to minister in his family. But remember, mission ethics, missions begins in the home, but it extends to the world. Abraham here, he's chosen to be what? Is he chosen to be a prophet? Not particularly. Is he chosen to be a poet? Not particularly. Is he chosen to be a scribe? Not particularly. He's chosen to be a teacher. A teacher in the home. By his example, by his words, to be a teacher. A teacher of what? The way of righteousness, of the way of justice. Now those two words are related, aren't they? Because injustice comes when you have no standard of righteousness. True righteousness comes, or true justice comes, because you have a true standard of righteousness. First of all, he says, command his children that he would teach them the ways of the Lord, the holy way of the Lord. The Ten Commandments given yet? No. But there is something given here, that God is a God of love and mercy to those who seek him, and his wrath abides on those who reject him. Tower of Babel, Abraham's context, right before him. Adam and Eve, he heard it third hand. You obey me, you will live. You disobey me, you shall surely die. He heard it. Heard it through generations of families. Heard the old story. And God says, I have chosen him and appointed him that he will teach his children and his children's children and his children's children's children. And if we are in Christ, Galatians 3:29 says what? We are Abraham's offspring. We are sons of Abraham. Romans 8 says we are sons of our father of faith, Abraham. So the call, the command, extends to us as well in our homes. Command his grandchildren and beyond that there would be a legacy of missionary work coming out of the home. A legacy of missionary work in the homes of our children, in the homes of our grandchildren. But it wouldn't just stay in the home, but it would extend to the world. The Lord says in a general way that he will keep the way of the Lord. A general way, a general acknowledgement. Keep the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is a narrow way, isn't it? It's not a broad way that leads to destruction. That's the way before him. That's his mission field, is the broad way. And how do people see the breadth, the expanse, the width of the broad way? But by seeing someone walk in faith and love for God in the narrow way. You see the breadth and the expanse of the broad by the narrowness of the narrow way. Ethics and missions are indispensable. The Lord gets more specific. He says, well, he's going to practice righteousness. He's going to do justice in the land. He's going to God is saying in this, he's going to fulfill my covenant promises. I will see to it that he will fulfill my covenant promises by raising up a godly seed. You even think back about this. Think of this process of election and ethics and mission. Think about the revelation of God proceeding in that order. Election first, then instruction on ethics, and then further instruction on missions. Genesis 12, election. Exodus 20, ethics. Leviticus and Deuteronomy that we've spent some time in speak about missions. It's right there in the Pentateuch. Or we could think of it another way. Grace. In Genesis 1 to 12, yes, judgment, but grace and mercy and love of our covenant God. And then holiness in Exodus 20. And then service to the nations in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Our election is more than just for our salvation. It's salvation for a purpose, for mission. But how does Abraham respond? Think about this. Consider the context of Sodom. How does Abraham respond to God when God takes him into his confidence and says, this is what I have done for him. This is what I'm going to teach him. This is what I'm going to do for him in terms of the seed in their old age and the mission that I have given him of telling the old story in the home. And how does Abraham respond? Does he escape into his bubble of his tent? Or his cave, I don't know where he lived, maybe whatever structure. What does he do? What does he do? Look at Genesis 18, verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, what do you call that? Drawing near to the Lord and speaking to the Lord. What do you call that? You call it prayer. Who's he praying for? Praying for his family? Praying for his children? He's praying for the world, isn't he? Will you spare? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's the great question. And there's numbers and whittling down to see if God will do that. Will you in wrath remember mercy as you have done every time you have showed mercy, you have remembered. Every time you have been wanting to show wrath and judgment, you have remembered mercy for your people. Will you do that again? Will you do it again? It's unlike Jonah and his escapism, isn't it? And his self-pity party that we saw last summer and last spring. You see, gentlemen, every Christian head of household, this is your calling. Right here in Genesis 18, 19. Every future Christian head of household, that would be those of you who aren't married, not thinking about marriage, married but don't have children. Well, you still have a household. Every future Christian head of household, this is your calling. Every Christian in every household, this is your calling, isn't it? To keep the way of the Lord, to be holy as he is holy. Every Christian, this is your calling to be a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. But we need to move on. The mission extends beyond the home. It begins there, but it extends beyond. And we look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. How about mission ethics in the world or in society? We're going to just look at a few verses here. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Boy, anytime I read that in the text, it's like I really want to gravitate to that. And you know, if I'm not careful and keep grace before me, I will fall off my dependency on my Savior and my Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. Because we need grace to do what God requires of us. Grace to what? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. He speaks about righteousness and justice here. How does Moses know what Abraham knew? Moses wrote this. Moses wrote Genesis. How does Moses know what Abraham knew? Again, we come back to the fathers teaching the children and teaching the children's children and loving to tell God's revelation over and over and over. We also see here hospitality. Look at verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And reminds us of what? Those sojourners of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, when they came into Egypt, what did they receive? But hospitality, didn't they? And God is reminding his people to say, just as your forefathers received hospitality when they entered into Egypt, thus the sojourner, the stranger, the alien that's among you, show him hospitality. There are other texts, Leviticus 19, when a stranger sojourns within your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. And somehow that sounds like a summary of the second table of the commandments, doesn't it? You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, God is calling them back there in Leviticus to say what? As I've said multiple times, that is Exodus-shaped redemption. Requires an Exodus-shaped mission. By what we have been redeemed from and released from and restored to shapes the mission that we have from God. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels, messengers, unawares. How often do you meet a stranger? They're moving in next door all the time, aren't they? Maybe they've been living next door for a long time. And it's in the spring and the summer and some of the fall that you see them outside. They're moving in from the world to this nation too, aren't they? Wonder how many languages other than English are spoken by immigrants, people on visas, and even citizens of the United States. What does your redemption, what does your restoration compel you to do for the stranger? What does the Lord say it ought to compel you to do? The context here in Deuteronomy, as well as in Leviticus, is about remembering your redemption from the land of Egypt. And therefore go and execute justice for the fatherless and the widow. Love the sojourner, giving him food and clothing, remembering him. Treating him as one who is not a sojourner, as one who is in your midst. We need to move on. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. We see that the kind of mission this is, that begins in the home and extends out into the world, we can't do that on our own, can we? We can't do what the Lord our God requires of us, to be holy as He is holy. We need grace. We need the presence and the power of God in our lives. And Leviticus 26 speaks to that very clearly. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. Notice the longevity of time there, how things are enduring longer than normal with the blessing of the Lord as you keep His statutes and commandments. Continue on there. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And I will give peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through the land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. They had an overabundance. The new harvest is coming in, and we haven't finished the old yet. The Lord is looking forward to the time in the promised land. He's anticipating obedience of Israel to fear the Lord, their God, and to serve Him only and have no other gods beside Him. The Lord is basically saying, do for others as I have already done for you. As I have redeemed you and restored you, be that same person, servant, to the sojourner, to others. Notice the prosperity, agricultural abundance. Notice the peace with man and beast. Notice the population of the land. Notice the presence as well that I didn't read yet. And the power that comes in verses 11 through 13. The blessing of God to meet with His people when they, by grace, serve Him. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. These promises here are fulfillments of God's covenant promises to Abraham and his children, to make them fruitful and multiply in the land to which I am giving you. Genesis 12. These are testimonies that witness to the nations. These are testimonies to the people of the world that do not know God and do not worship the one true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you. Was this not the Master's way when He tabernacled on the earth? Was this not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ when He walked upon the earth? Was this not the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, go and tell John. Tell John what's happening. Tell John the Baptist what's happening. Speak to him about the mission that I am on and see if it is consistent with the Old Testament, the scriptures that you have. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news of salvation preached to them. Is what we have read in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, and in Genesis with Abraham, and read and coming to in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and other places in the scriptures, is this not our master at work? Taking the redemption model of from the Exodus out of Egypt and looking forward to what he is about to do on the cross in securing the redemption of his people and saying from this, this is what flows out from the God's people. This is the mission of the master and the mission of the mission people of God. Or consider the summation of Jesus' life and ministry and mission in the earth in Acts 10:38. Where the scripture says he did what? He went about doing what? Is it a whole long list of things? He went about doing good. He went about doing good. Folks, we cannot do life well without Jesus Christ. That's what Leviticus tells us here. If you want peace, you want prosperity, if you want the presence and power of God in your life, you need to be people of the book. As I told a young man this week, your nose in the book and your knees and on your knees in prayer. You cannot do life well without Jesus Christ. You cannot do life as designed by your Creator without Jesus Christ. And I call you today, and each and every one of us every day, I call each and every one of us, whether we're in Christ or outside of Christ, to turn to him and be saved. And take this message, turn to him and be saved. Take it to all the ends of the earth. For Jesus Christ is God and there is no other. That the Lord of glory who died on the cross and was raised from the dead offers to you life in him as a sinner dead in transgressions and sins. He offers to you by his mercy and his outstretched arm and his scepter to release you from the bondage of sin and to finally and fully in Christ deliver you from the remnants of sin. You see, the gospel is about not making bad people good, but it's about making dead people alive in him and united with him. United with him in missions. Makes them alive to do what? Run on the highway. The children don't go out and do that. I'm talking about a different highway. Run on the highway of holiness. And it won't seem like running if you're in Christ. It won't seem like running. It won't be a burden. It won't be a loss to obey the Lord if you're in Christ. If you are a recipient of mercy and you have the effects of God's covenant love in your life and you're empowered by grace to run on this highway, it is easy. You're being compelled and moved along. You are delighting to run in the path of his commandments. You can't help yourself. You know that this narrow way that is a witness to the broad ways of the world is what God has called you for and chosen you for and given his son for you for. And I ask you today, who are outside of Christ, why would you die in your sins and miss what God has in store for those who love him? The Bible says the times of ignorance God overlooked. He's done that with each and every one of us that's come to Christ. Times of ignorance. Times of insurgence, of rebellion, times of impotence, times of iniquity. He has overlooked all of that. And yet, Acts 17:30 says that the Lord commands all people everywhere now to repent. That's the daily vitamin. That's the daily cup of coffee. That's the daily power drink. That's the daily medicine that our souls need every day is to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go and do life like the Master when he lived here. The people of Mission know God as no other people in the world, because they experience God as no other people in the world. Because any other God, any little God, little g God, is no God at all, is there? And there is no experiencing of that God. There is nothing coming down or coming to us from that God. It's all a fabrication out of our sinful heart, isn't it? The people of Mission know God as no other people do, because they experience God through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit as no other people do. What will the people of God do with this knowledge? How will they respond with their privileges of grace and responsibility? Well, we move to the second point, that Mission ethics comes from our identity. It comes from our responsibility. And we're going to look to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Identity and responsibility. We could look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We're going to see that quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. But 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16 picks up what is said in Leviticus 26 that we read, and other texts as well. And Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy," 1 Peter 1:15, "you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There's our identity. Notice the indicative. I am holy. It's an indicative, a statement of truth. Here's our responsibility in the imperative. You shall be holy. I belong to my Savior who bought me. My life demonstrates that I have been redeemed and restored by my Savior, my kinsman redeemer. But we can look as well to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. As we think about verse 9, we can hear echoing in our ears Exodus 19, 5 and 6 that has the same thing, but I chose this one because this is the second edition of Exodus 19, 5 and 6. This is the new improved. This is the fuller revelation here. This is wonderful addition here. My copy of the ESV does not show quotations from the Old Testament in a different typeset, so I had to highlight it there. I like the Bibles that do that, that read what was given in the New Testament and then put in a different typeset what was in the Old Testament that's quoted here, so that you can see the additions, the enhancements. Not that there was imperfection, but there's a fuller revelation here. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Here's the new. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's not something new. We've already talked about Abraham teaching his children, commanding his children, oral history for 2,000 years to get to Abraham. But it is an addition put here in the quotation here of Exodus 19, 5 and 6. You see, folks, there's a holiness that's necessary to see the Lord. And Hebrews 12, 14 says, "Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And there's a holiness in us that is necessary if we're to see the Lord, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But there's also a holiness about us that's necessary to be seen by the world. And that's what the Lord's been speaking of in the Old Testament. That's what the Lord's speaking of here. There's a new responsibility here given in this proclamation of the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Basically, it's to show your holiness and your conduct among in the world, your conduct that is holy. We read on. We can begin and continue, actually, in verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Abstain from fleshly lust. There's the negative. Turning away from that. But here's the positive at the end. "Which wage war against your soul." That doesn't sound very positive to be in a war. But who is the right man on our side? The man that vanquishes all foes. With one word, vanquished the foe of evil, of the devil, and our own sin, when he said, It is finished. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Holiness to be seen by foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Submit to the authorities as unto the Lord. Verse 17, honor everyone. Honor all peoples is made what? In the image of God. Is made in the image of God. Fear God, verse 17, continuing. Fear God, reverence God, honor God. Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And though you may be safe, and you may want to escape into the mercies and the loving arms of your Father and of your Savior and the great Holy Comforter, and you want to escape into that, the Lord God won't let you do that, will he? Make your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Heavenly Father. And lastly, honor the king. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. And I skip verse 12 for a purpose. And what is our thought in all this? That worldwide worship of Jesus Christ might come to the earth and certainly will come in the day of judgment. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. How about holiness? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God. And do it when? On the day of visitation. On the day of his coming, of his parousia. Of his coming in glory for his bride. And his coming in judgment on those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Though hopefully, Lord willing, he has been made known to them by the mission people of God. God gives grace for the people of mission to be holy. God gives grace for the mission to succeed through his people. God gave grace after Babel to Abraham and his seed so that the mission would continue and it would succeed. God gave grace in raising our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead so it wouldn't look like we just have a dead hero. But we have a substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of his people, the Lord of glory, who's coming again. God gives grace for the mission to succeed through his people. And our last point, mission success. What is mission success? Well, we have to think about what our definition is, right? Definition's really important. How do we define missions will determine what our success of mission is. And if our definition of missions is biblical, which I believe it is, that the Lord God wants to be made known in all the earth, that worldwide worship of Jesus Christ might be in all the earth, then success will be what? The world will know. The nations will know of the one true and living God. And there will be worship in all places on the earth. That the world will know that the Lord our God is one, and his name is Jesus Christ, and there is no other. As we look to Deuteronomy chapter 4, as we have been there earlier in the reading, the people of mission are an open book to the world. Do you realize that you folks out here, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're an open book to the world? 1 Peter tells us that. Be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you in meekness and fear for the hope that is in you. The world asks questions. The world draws conclusions about the people of mission, about the church of Jesus Christ. The world is asking questions all the time, and they're drawing conclusions. Is the world asking questions of disbelief? Is the world asking questions about the church? Questions of really sarcasm and rejection? Because of the way we live? Or is the world asking questions about the church of astonishment? Asking questions from the church because they hunger for what they do not have that you have? I said it earlier, a father is known by his children to some extent. And the Father of heaven is known by his children on earth. What people think of the church, people will think of the God of that people, the God of the church. What conclusion should the world have drawn concerning Israel in Deuteronomy 4? What conclusions, more importantly, should the world have drawn concerning Israel's God? It's not so much for us to think about what conclusions the world draws about us, brothers and sisters, and about our collective body of Heritage Church, but as the world asks questions and looks at us and draws conclusions, it's more about what do they think of our God? That's the missionary thought. That's the heart of God, isn't it? Mission objectives or God's objectives in mission. We could think about these points here that we're getting ready to go through in Deuteronomy 4 is God's objectives and missions. Deuteronomy 4, 6, we begin there. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The nations will say, if there's success, surely this is a wise and understanding people. They will have the wisdom that comes not from below, but the world wisdom that comes from above, that is first pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of good mercy and full of good fruits. Deuteronomy 4, 7. The nations will say, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, the nations will say, their God dwells among them. It's evident. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. The national greatness of Israel was based on the nearness, the presence of God among them. Or the nations say, Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, and what great nation is there that has his statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? The nations say, their laws exceed the righteousness of ours. Their laws exceed the righteousness of all the nations. The national greatness of Israel was not only because God dwelt among them and his presence was with them, but his righteous law had been given to them. God says through his servant Moses in Deuteronomy 4:32, he says, let us conduct a research project, one of cosmic dimension that has never been done in the face of the earth. In the history of time, no one has conducted this cosmic, extensive research project. Look at verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, from the beginning of time until today, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or has ever been heard of. And the Lord God says, let's look at this. The Lord God says, verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? My people have survived my nearness. My people have survived my presence among them. They have heard my voice, and they have seen the sight of my fire. Through Moses, yes, but they have seen the sight of my fire in other times too. When they were in Egypt, they saw the rain of hail and fire and thunder, and they were protected. In the wilderness, they saw the fire, the pillar of fire at night. They have seen that I am a consuming fire, though they have not been consumed. The Lord says as well, let's consider another dimension in this cosmic research project in verse 34. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Lord God says, I have redeemed you. I have removed you. I have disciplined you. I have fought for you. and given you all what I have promised your father Abraham. We could read more of it. We could read it in verse 38, 37 and 38. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt for his own presence, or with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is for this day. Mission success. Mission success. Verse 35, what is mission success? We've already said it. Let's hear the word of God on it. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. That Israel, his people, would even know this. That he is their God. It's not themselves. It's not some fabrication. It's not some other of the false gods in the world. But as well, mission success in verse 39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven and on earth beneath, and there is no other. Mission success is that Israel and the nations would know the one true God and worship him. Folks, it doesn't matter how much we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It makes little difference what we proclaim that is the truth of the scriptures if we don't have holiness to go with it. If the nations see no difference in those who proclaim the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ and say no difference or little difference or diminished difference in our lives, then our proclamation won't be heard, won't be believed. If the nations don't see difference between the lives of those who make such proclamations and don't, it really matters very little. And that's the warning in Deuteronomy 4. That's the warning in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Verse 15, therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Verse 19, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under heaven, the whole heaven. Verse 23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. With great privileges come great responsibility. With a great identity in Christ comes great responsibility. We are not up to the task, but we have a God who draws near with grace and mercy to help in every inadequacy that we have, with reassuring love, with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter, the Holy One who is the teacher of God's people to be with us. I asked what should be the conclusions that the nations would draw concerning Israel and concerning Israel's God. I ask you, what conclusions does the world draw concerning Heritage Church when they see you in the store, at work, in your yard, if they could see you in your home, and maybe they do? What conclusions does the world draw concerning Heritage Church? But more importantly, what conclusions does the world draw concerning the God of Heritage Church? In the end, it's not for our glory. It's not for our name. We have no name that is worthy to be made known. May our names perish, and may the great name, the name of the Jesus Christ, the only God and the only Savior for men, may that name always be exalted and be made known. Well, we finished this section on who are the people of mission. I'll give you the three main points that come out of those three sermons. By grace, the people of mission are chosen unto salvation and chosen for mission. To make the great name known, Jesus Christ. Number two, we saw that by grace, the people of mission have been redeemed by the blood and righteousness of their kinsman redeemer. And they've been redeemed and they've been restored or will be restored completely from all of the cosmic effects that sin has caused in God's creation. Hallelujah. And today we've seen that by grace the people of mission walk in the way of the Lord, in the way of the holy Lord God, before a watching and inquiring world. What's true of Israel in God's mission is true for the church. The apostles saw it and wrote about it. The disciples after them. The churches were founded on that. And may God be pleased to continue His mission in the world. And may we continue to be faithful, found faithful before Him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that we are redeemed. We rejoice that we are in Christ alone. We rejoice that there waits a glory for us far beyond all comprehension, for we are very unworthy of all of your privileges and all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And Father, would you give us grace to not withdraw, to not implode, to not to escape, and to not run in fear, but to take the sword of the Lord in a spirit of love and compassion for souls, for immortal souls that are dying and perishing each day without Christ. Would you give us more grace to begin first in the home and then extend to the world? Would you make this local expression of your bride beautiful in holiness and full of grace and zeal for the glory of that great name and to make Jesus Christ known to the ends of the earth. In His name we pray. Amen.